The church is the pillar, and if you like, the truth is displayed. Well, the church is the foundation lifting up the truth. You know, the church is the group who sort of display the truth to the world. And in an era where there's a lot of confusion, we need that, don't we? Now, my guess is because we're different personalities, some of us are naturally resonating, family, relational, and some of us, Whereas others, truth, that's the other side of the brain. Actually, isn't it lovely that in this perfect church that God creates, you have this relational family connections in a church that is lifting up the truth? Church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that's what I want to explore a little bit as to how that functions, mainly focusing in on 2 Timothy. They're doing a little bit in the other epistles as well. So firstly, we need the truth because throughout these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the context is false teaching. The context is false teaching. There's no way around this, actually. In every one of the three pastoral epistles, false teaching comes up. So in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, you find what seems to be legalism. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, there are people who come in who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so instead of God's good gifts being received, there's a kind of view that says, no, marriage, better off without it. There's certain foods you shouldn't eat. Things like the sort of Catholic teaching on celibacy being necessary for priests would probably fall into that sort of category. Stuff that says, well, you've kind of got Jesus, but in addition. Or in Titus, you get reference to the circumcision group. And again, it's that sort of legalism that says Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough. In addition, you need to keep various aspects of the law, the Old Testament law, including being circumcised. Now, legalism is slippery. And there are times when I hear sort of simply passing on biblical commands dismissed as legalism, and that's not the case. I think often the way you can spot whether legalism has crept into the church is the cross disappears and joy disappears. So actually the cross disappears, and instead of the Jesus' sufficient work and the cross being celebrated, there's a whole load of stuff we need to do. Interestingly, I think when legalism comes into a church, joy disappears. Because we're not living out of that acceptance that God has given us. Or actually, in 1 Timothy language, we're not enjoying the good gifts in creation that God has created for us to enjoy. As the sort of misery creeps in. Legalism is one aspect of the false teaching that you find throughout these pastoral epistles. But then the other is, and largely I use this for the sake of alliteration, license is the other thing that's around. So you get this more in 2 Timothy, actually. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have Paul saying that there are going to be terrible times in the last days where people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and holy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you kind of think, well, that perhaps sounds like a description of society, except Paul then says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so it seems to be actually this is an issue not just outside the church, but within it, a form of godliness. And what you see there is a kind of misdirected love. So instead of loving the Lord and loving good, people love themselves, they love money, and they love pleasure. And somehow this is regarded as acceptable. One of the phrases that has gone into the culture and has sort of crept into some aspects of the church, a kind of love is love, and actually it really doesn't work. Love needs to be directed. And so you find these two twin problems that are around throughout these pastoral epistles. On one level, are sort of adding to the gospel and saying, well, we really need this if you're going to be acceptable to God. At another level, the kind of thing that suggests that a godly lifestyle really isn't important or doesn't matter. Now, there are other areas of false teaching that come up in 2 Timothy, say. So in 2 Timothy 2:18, you find a couple of people Hymenaeus and Philetus, departing from the truth, and they say that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, if I'm honest, I find that slightly curious to work out what's going on there. Obviously, Jesus' resurrection has indeed taken place. I think it's kind of implying that all the blessings of the ultimate resurrection, the second coming, have arrived now. I think probably the sort of prosperity teaching that says, if you obey Jesus, perfect health, perfect wealth, you can have it now, would probably fall into the same sort of category. All the blessings in the new creation have already arrived. Or there's another interesting group of sort of false things that are around as well, which are more to do with sort of genealogies and promoting controversy. And again, you find this in all three pastorals. So again, in 1 Timothy, Timothy is to warn people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote controversial speculations. Again, 2 Timothy, there's a warning about quarreling about words. Or in Titus, there's a warning not to devote themselves to foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person. And you kind of know what's going on there, don't you? You know, this kind of thing where somebody has got obsessed with a minute detail or even a sort of disputed thing, and it becomes the main thing that they're always talking about, always wanting to argue about. And actually the central things, well, they've gone by the way. And Paul is saying, here are the various ways in which the church can go wrong. Legalism, adding to the gospel. License, saying it doesn't really matter how we live. The resurrection's already happened. You know, we can have all the blessings now. All these foolish controversies where people get obsessed with stuff in a way that divides the church. Now, the others, it doesn't really happen in the pastorals, but if you go to 1 John, the issue there seems to be around the person of Christ, whether he's fully God and fully man. Now, I don't know how you respond to this, thinking, Andy, this isn't the most positive first 10 minutes of a sermon you've ever delivered. You know, for some of us, there will be that instinctive response to say, oh, can't I just think everything is fine? All churches are fine. Everybody who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. For some of us, probably myself included, actually, our personalities want to go that way. But the scriptures won't let us. There is such a thing as false teaching, the pastoral epistles are saying. And for us as a church, that's why we won't join certain church groupings where there is no clear doctrinal statement. And again, that's not something that comes naturally to my personality. I remember actually having to answer the phone call and saying, no, we're not going to join with you. You know me well, that doesn't come naturally to me. But we had to do it. Equally, we're not isolationists. It's why we are part of the FIC. It's why we're part of the South Central Gospel Partnership. Because we do want to unite with those who hold those doctrines in common. Pastors will tell us the church will need to hold on to the truth because within the church, broadly, there will be false teaching. And so, we're called to guard the truth. We're called to guard the truth. 2 Timothy really is an extended appeal. You get a cast of characters appealing in 2 Timothy. And let's be honest, for the most part, the cast in 2 Timothy, it's not a great cast, if you like. So just look at, if you flick through 2 Timothy, you'll see various names. You have Phygellus and Hermogenes, the first people. They pop up in verse 15. They've deserted Paul. And then you get Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, you get those who are worming their way into widows' homes, a bit like Jannes and Jambres, who are Old Testament characters. You have Demas, who's loved the world and so has deserted Paul in chapter 4, verse 9. And Alexander, the metalworker, has done him a great deal of harm. It's funny, isn't it? Recorded forever as somebody who's done Paul a great deal of harm. You've got this cast of characters. And in the midst of it, really, this is an appeal to Timothy saying, don't let it be you. You've got to stand firm. You've got to hold on to the truth. That's really the appeal of 2 Timothy. When everybody else is deserting, hold on to the truth. Now, in 2 Timothy, basically that truth comes from two different contexts. So at one level, this truth is what Paul has passed on. So 1:13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So Timothy is to pass on what Paul has taught to him. And then in chapter 3, you have Paul saying that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, in the midst of all that is going on, Timothy is to hold firm to what Paul has passed on to him. Paul is kind of saying, what I've taught you, you teach others. And to hold on to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that Timothy learned from childhood. And of course, you can begin to see how what we have as the Bible is coming together, can't you? You know, the apostles affirming the Old Testament scriptures as inspired by God. And then, and actually 2 Peter makes a very similar point, those things that the apostles have taught to be treated in the same way as scripture. And so you have your Bible coming together, the Old Testament scriptures and the teaching of the apostles. And Paul is saying that's what you're to hold on to. In the midst of all this false teaching, you, Timothy, this is what you're to keep passing on. Now again, it's worth saying that is different to what other churches around Christendom would say. So you may have heard the phrase apostolic succession. And that's the sort of issue of, you know, how do you keep going? Apostles dying out, what happens next? And Catholic teaching would say at one level the apostolic succession works its way through a series of people who become popes who have apostolic authority. But it's worth saying that isn't what's going on in the pastoral epistles. You know, the call to Timothy isn't, please find the next generation of apostles. It's, please teach what I've taught. We have apostolic succession, if you like, as we teach the Bible, frankly, as we teach what the apostles taught. That's what we do. And at the heart of this scriptures, and the heart of the apostolic teaching, is the fundamental gospel message. Now, Paul defines the gospel in slightly different ways, in different letters, and he defines it for us again within 2 Timothy. And let's just look at this before I'm going to get you to discuss something. So in 2 Timothy, the gospel is defined for us in chapter 1. So Paul, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then in verse 11, he says, of this gospel. And so basically verses 9 and 10 are the gospel. You know, this is the gospel I'm about to tell you. Verse 11, this is the gospel I just told you. Verses 9 and 10, this is the gospel in the middle. He had saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you notice the two elements in this gospel message? First, we're saved by grace through Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've done. Boy, isn't that good news? As I think about my life, isn't it good news? He saved us not because of anything we've done. It's all grace. It's all free. It's all generosity. A generosity that is planned even before the world began. But then grace appears in human form as the Lord Jesus walks upon the earth. As he goes to the cross and comes out the other side, he destroys death and brings life in immorality. In immorality? No, he doesn't. Immortality is better. He brings life in immortality when his grace appears. And that's the glorious gospel, not what we've done, his great work in opening up eternal life for us. But do you notice, God has saved us by his grace and called us to a holy life. It is part of the gospel, according to Paul here. It's why, actually, the gospel is calling people to trust, to receive his promises by faith, and to repent. And to turn from living our own way and living his way, just as we saw in Acts 2 this morning. Or it involves confessing Jesus as our Savior, rescuing us because we can't save ourselves. Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, recognizing that he's got the authority to tell us how to live. It's just one way in which I keep actually trying to check, have people understood the gospel? Am I still understanding the gospel? Are those twin elements there? Faith and repentance. Jesus, Savior and as Lord. He has saved us not because of what we've done, and he's called us to a holy life. And can you see how both of those elements begin to hit away at the false teaching that's going on? He saved us not because of what we've done. So don't think not marrying, avoiding certain foods and getting circumcised is going to save you. He saved us because of what he has done. But can you see how this also answers the false teaching of the license, which means you can do what you like? And he's called us to a holy life. As the church will be able to stand firm as it answers those false teachers with this gospel. He saved us, not because of what we've done, and called us to be holy. Sorry, I've worked you quite hard. So, I'm going to either work you hard or give you a break. I'm giving you 5 or 6 minutes. Either split into groups. If you're nervous about that, feel free to reflect on the question on your own. That's equally fine. What are ways we can lose sight of the gospel? So my guess is around the room there are sort of inner legalists and inner licentious people, partly depending on personality, actually, as to which of those is wanting to get out. Where are we most likely to lose sight of the gospel? How can we hold on to it as individuals and as a church? So 5 or 6 minutes. Feel free to be on your own. That's fine. There's no pressure to join a group. But if you want to join a group, go for it. And then I'll talk at you again. Can I begin to pull you back? Sorry, I know I've not given you enough time to talk, really, but... do continue those conversations later, or even talk somebody in another group and find out what they said. Got the basic gist, haven't you? So, church pillar lifts up the truth. Why? Well, particularly because there's false teaching around, and the call is to hold on to the scriptures and to the apostolic writings, particularly as they major on this gospel. And so in the light of that truth, Timothy is called to preach the word. The responsibility that is given particularly to Timothy and the elders is to teach that truth. So this isn't on the screen, actually. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. In passing, by the way, the public reading of Scripture is particularly important, I guess, in a sort of pre-printing press day, when actually that's the way people get access to the Scripture. But it is still important. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And then in 2 Timothy, you get Timothy called to make himself a worker, who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth in chapter 2. And then you get the full force in chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. That's quite an introduction, isn't it? You have to verse 1, whatever's coming next isn't going to be insignificant. You know, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who's going to come back and judge. What must you do, Timothy? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Above all else, preach the word. I remember once getting a postcard in the post and sort of opened the envelope, and it just literally had 3 words in it: preach the word. Now, I've no idea who sent it, whether somebody was worried that I wasn't or what was lying behind it, but it was a useful reminder. Preach the word. I think probably there's a sense of preach the word and apply it here. So correct. Yeah, where people's thinking is going wrong, use the word to correct, to get people to think properly. Rebuke. Where people's lifestyle is wandering away from godliness, rebuke people using the word. Where people are struggling to persevere because it's just hard, encourage people using the word. And again, that responsibility comes to elders in the church. We saw last week the importance of godliness and gentleness within elders. The one ability that is required is the ability to teach. The elder must teach, be able to teach. Now, I don't think that means every elder must be a kind of eloquent preacher. Because actually within 1 Timothy, there is a subset of elders who do the bulk of the preaching and teaching. But rather it is the case that the elder has to have a clear understanding of the truth. And in conversation and small groups, perhaps as well as occasionally up front, does need to be able to pass that on. Because actually as the elders do that, that's what enables the church to be this pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, can I be honest? I said it during this series, I'll try and be a little bit more reflective. I'm immensely grateful, and I often say this to people, that I would get into more trouble not preaching the word at Woody Road than if I do. That's actually a really good position for a pastor to be in, actually. And I think in the Lord's kindness, there are certain principles which, to be honest, predate me, that have enabled us to hold on to the word and to be balanced as we do it. So just in reflecting, the way we try and do things is we try to preach the whole Bible. So I know this series in January is a bit of an exception, but normally what we're trying to do is to preach through books or sections of books of the Bible and essentially just tackle what's there. And over a 2 or 3 year period, we'll try to make sure that all the bases are covered. That in the Old Testament, we spent some time in the history, some time in the kind of wisdom literature, some time in the prophets. The New Testament, we spent some time in the Gospels, some time in the epistles. And we're trying, as it were, to cover a full range of scripture over a period of time. And we're committed to saying what's there. So actually a basic pattern that I have as I preach is, I'm not going to duck what's there, nor am I actually going to import something that's not there. As though, hey, I really need to talk about this issue. That means I think I can make the claim that actually issues come up precisely in proportion to which they are in Scripture. Sometimes people say, well, we don't really talk about that very much. And to be honest, my response would be I talk about it in proportion to the extent to which it comes up in Scripture. And I think that is a commitment that has enabled us to be balanced as we talk about different themes. And so you get this call, preach the word, pass on the word. And that's to be done in different ways. Again, as we saw in 1 Timothy, the truth is to be passed on gently. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. That's quite interesting, isn't it? I wonder what you would say the evil desires of youth are. Most of us have got sex on the brain at this point. Probably, actually, the thing that Timothy is to avoid is actually the kind of, you know, those kind of young people who are sort of permanently foaming at the mouth about whatever's in their head at any given moment? I think that's probably the evil desire of youth that he's to flee. Because see what he's told to pursue? Faith, love, peace. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind. Opponents must be gently instructed. There are ways of lifting up the truth that makes people not want to believe in the truth. Well, actually, the truth is lifted up in such a way that it might be true, but the last thing I want to do is believe it and become like you. Do you know what I mean by that? Actually, it's important that we lift up the truth gently, respectfully. Teaching those who disagree in the hope that the Lord will be at work in them rather than actually trying to ram them into a changed opinion by the sheer force of what we're saying. That's really important. That actually we make the gospel attractive by the way in which we teach it. Yeah, it's why I think it's right to talk about false teaching because Scripture does. But nor, if I'm honest, do I foam about it every week. I talk about it if it's there. And hopefully in a manner that is gentle, wanting those who tragically have fallen into those deceits to be brought back. And so we're to preach the word gently. And then one last thing, if I'm going to summarize 2 Timothy appropriately, we need to preach the word when it involves suffering. Preach the word, hold on to the word, and realize that you might have to suffer as you do it. You see, that is the theme that comes up, as you can see on the screen, pretty repeatedly in 2 Timothy. So, Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8, don't be ashamed of our Lord. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 is fascinating. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Isn't that great? I get to preach this gospel. That's why I'm suffering as I am. You're almost in the job description of somebody who's going to teach the gospel is, that's why I'm suffering. There's a suffering inbuilt into it. Again, chapter 2, verse 9. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, ridden from prison and execution on the way. And in case you think, phew, I'm not a Timothy. Well, chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The church is to be a pillar and foundation of the truth, to hold up the truth, but there is a realism in these pastoral epistles that not everybody will want the truth. Not everybody will say, oh, of course that's the truth and I recognize it. No, there's a cost in that. Now, as you look down church history, that cost has come for different reasons. So back in the early church, Jesus is Lord, which of course meant Caesar wasn't. Or 20th century, well, 21st now, Jesus is Lord, which means the Communist Party isn't. And the cost will be borne in that way. Or as you go look at the Broad Street Cross, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, burnt at the stake for resisting the false teaching of the Catholic Church, actually, which says the Mass needed to be this repeated sacrifice rather than Jesus' death on the cross being enough. And holding on to that truth was the thing that was costly for their generation. My guess in the 21st century West is that the cost is going to come as we stand against the license and misdirected love. Actually, not so much as we stand against in the culture. Actually, we could get persecuted even if we stand for it again in the church, actually. And say, actually, no, this is the pattern that the Lord has laid down for sex and for marriage. And part of it is just, you know, what it says we should expect. Be ready for it. And yet we persevere. We persevere. And actually 2 Timothy gives us reasons we persevere and motivations and encouragements. We persevere by the power of the Spirit, Paul says in chapter 1. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Or earlier, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. I think the opposition we're likely to face in the next 20 years is probably going to be harder than what we faced in the last 20. And maybe me uttering phrases like that makes us, ah, that was a panicky noise. By the power of God, the Spirit God gave us. You know, as you listen to the stories of those who face way worse persecution than any of us, you're just aware they're normal people, actually. You know, normal people with the same fears, same insecurities as us. How do they manage it? By the power of God. By the Spirit that He gave them and gives us. Here's a second encouragement. Even if there is suffering involved in holding on to the word will continue to spread. That's Paul's great encouragement. He's in chains, but God's word isn't chained, he says in 2 Timothy 2. And boy, church history bears that out, doesn't it? You know, as you see the gospel growing in China. See the gospel growing in Iran. As you see the gospel still around in Eastern Europe, despite all the efforts of communism to stamp it out. You know, as you see the way the church has survived in this country through the years of a Bloody Mary. God's word isn't chained. It continues to spread. And so we preach the word. We get God's word out, even though it involves suffering, by the power of the Spirit. Confident because God's word isn't chained. And lastly, confident that it's worth it in the end. Paul, it's quite moving, 2 Timothy 4. Probably the last words we have from Paul. I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. John Bradford was a contemporary of Latimer Cranmer Ridley. He was put to death in London, put to death accompanied by a man called John Leaf. And John Bradford, as he is being sort of tied to the stake, says this: "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Don't you love that? "There is in store for me the crown of righteousness." Hudson Taylor, speaking of those who were martyred in China, simply said this of them: "They do not regret it now." Isn't that great? They don't regret it now. And 2 Timothy introduces us to the world where you're going to hold on to the word and you're going to suffer, but it's going to be worth it. So, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, this image of the church. And as you think about it, isn't it attractive? In a world where there is so much isolation, so much loneliness, here is the household of God. Here's the family. And in a world where there's so much confusion, where people don't know the meaning of life, don't know what's going to happen to them when they die, don't know if there's a God or not, here's the church saying, here is the truth of a God who loves you, not based on your performance, and a God who invites you to life as it's meant to be. That's how God is glorified in the church, as we seek to be this household of God and a pillar and foundation of the truth. Well, again, either on our own or in groups, why don't we spend a bit of time praying? A couple of things worth praying for. Let's pray off the light of this. Let's pray that this would be what we are as a church.